Good morning, Shiloh.
Good morning.
This is a humbling moment for me to have the honor and the privilege of standing here with you in this historic church, in this pulpit, to be here with all of you, to be joined along with my beautiful wife and my children who are here with us this morning. And I'm so thankful and so grateful that Pastor Armstrong has extended me this opportunity.
Amen.
Pastor Armstrong is one of the founders of the organization that Brother Deacon, he said he wasn't going to try to pronounce the acronym, UMIO, United Mercer Interfaith Organization, that I have been called recently to serve as the organizer for. And he is one of the founders and the members of our steering committee, so our prayers are with him today. I know all of our prayers are with him and his family, and looking forward to reconnecting with him later this week. But I am so blessed and privileged to be here with you this morning, and I take this blessing very seriously. I've heard about Shiloh for a long time.
All
right. This is my first time here. I've worshipped here a couple of times over the last couple of years I've been here in seminary, but I heard about it a long time before then from my college debate partner at Morehouse College, and I see his parents are here this morning, Mr. James G., who would frequently talk of Shiloh and Trenton and everything else as we debated topics across the country. And I know this morning he is with Cory Booker, I believe, Mayor Cory Booker up in Newark.
Amen.
At church. But I'm blessed to be here in this place that I've heard so much about, and I encounter Shiloh not only here in the sanctuary, but I encounter Shiloh throughout the streets of Trenton, throughout Mercer County, as I come in contact with so many of you who recognize that worship doesn't end at the end of the Sunday service. That worship continues on throughout every single day of the week and day of our life. And so I consider this to be an honor and a privilege, so I say thank you.
Amen.
There's a word this morning.
Hallelujah.
And I ask that you pray for me as I seek to bring it. I am a Presbyterian pastor standing in a Baptist pulpit.
All right. One church, one church.
So I may bring it a little differently than you used to, but I think that somewhere in the middle we're going to meet up with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And then we'll be all right. Our scripture for this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Please stand, and if you have your Bibles, just follow with me, but I will read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. I'll begin with verse 21. It'll be a familiar story. And I'll read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 36. And this morning I'll be reading, for the purpose of this introductory reading, from the New Revised Standard Version. Let us prepare for the hearing of the Word of God. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, if I but touch his clothes, I will be made well. Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately, aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes. And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me? He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This morning I pray that you will meditate with me for just a moment on the sermon topic, a last minute people and an on time God. A last minute people and an on time God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, creator, sustainer, and redeemer, ruler of all the world, speak to us this morning. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to receive, a mind to understand. Relieve us of our burdens, dear Lord, and give us some light in the midst of our times of darkness, dear Lord. Hide me behind your cross. Let everything that is heard be your word. Everything that is seen be your vision. All that is understood is the message that you have prepared for each man, woman, and child gathered in your house, in your name. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now this morning, we are revisiting what is a familiar passage of Scripture that undoubtedly many of you have heard preached many times before. When we hear the story of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and this certain unnamed woman who the King James Version of the Bible describes as having a, quote, issue of blood, the story, it resonates with a certain familiarity. Amen? We've heard it before, yet I submit to you that familiar feeling that you may be feeling is not only because you've heard this story preached before, but situated inside of this text, when we look at this story, there are mirrors. And when we look at this story and we look at this text and we look into these mirrors, it is very possible and even probable that we may discover the image of ourselves staring back at us. This morning I'd like to try to draw attention to a few of the things that folk may find familiar. Beloved, have you noticed that in this text we have some last minute people? Do you know any last minute people, Shiloh? Last minute people who procrastinate, who seek to wait till the last minute, who fail to plan and do what they're supposed to do, and then they come to you so you can make it your own personal emergency. Those who will wait until the shot clock has almost run out before they will look up and put their hands in the air. Well, we see that in Jairus, who is the leader of the synagogue in Mark's gospel. The text says that Jairus's daughter is what? At the point of death, when he falls upon his knees in front of Jesus. The text doesn't tell us that he sought out Jesus when she first got a headache. The text doesn't tell us that Jairus called upon Jesus when she started sniffling, or when she got a fever, or when she first became bedridden. It said that he waits until the last minute when she is almost dead. Then he calls upon the name of Jesus. Now, similarly, we have this certain unnamed woman who has had this issue of blood that has waited 12 years in order to make use of the power of her faith. The text doesn't tell us that she's been in prayer or that she's been fasting. It doesn't tell us that she's been actively seeking out a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of power throughout the 12 years that she's gone through this crisis, or even before her crisis started. It simply tells us that at the last minute, after she tried to handle it herself, at the last minute, after she had gone through all the doctors and all the experts and got a second and a third and a fourth opinion, at the last minute, after she had spent up all of her money and exhausted all of her other options, then she reaches out to grab hold of Jesus. Does anyone else see the mirrors intercalated within this text? Let me just ask, has anybody here ever waited until the last minute before you called upon the name of Jesus? Has anyone first explored and exhausted all your other options? Ever thought that you could fix the situation all on your own when you first did not succeed? What'd you do? You tried and you tried again. Anybody else ever called on the name of Jesus after your money ran out? After you didn't get hired or promoted on your job once again? After that relationship failed once again? After you got arrested and were on your way to court? After the doctor said there's nothing else that we can do? After the last minute when you're broken down all the way to the ground, when you're tore up from the floor up, then you call upon the name of Jesus. Anybody else here like me this morning ever waited until the last possible minute? And brothers and sisters, when we're honest, when we tell the truth, we will confess that we can be a shot clock people that will wait until the last possible minute before we put our hands up in the air. In so many aspects of our lives, family, we deceive ourselves with this idea that there will always be a promised tomorrow. There's an unknown poet that said, if I knew it would be the last time that I'd see you fall asleep, I would tuck you in more tightly and pray the Lord your soul to keep. If I knew it would be the last time that I'd see you walk out that door, I'd give you a hug and a kiss and then call you back for just one more. If I knew it would be the last time that I would hear your voice lifted up in praise, I would take out my phone, I would record every action and every word, and I would play them back day after day. If I knew it would be the last time that I could spare that minute or two, I would just stop and tell you I love you, baby, instead of assuming that you already know that I do. We always assume we have more time. We always assume that there's a promise tomorrow and that we should wait, and we can wait. We're a shot clock people. Just like in the text, we procrastinate. We wait until the last possible minute. We wait until we're in crisis before we look to see where Christ is. Somebody will get that later. We wait until we're in crisis, until we go to look to find where Christ is. But why do we do that? Why do we wait until the last minute? This morning I submit to you that the familiar stories of Jairus and the woman can teach us at least three different things about why it is that we wait. The first one I see is arrogance. Turn to your neighbor and just say arrogance. Arrogance. Jairus, some of y'all might know about that. Jairus knew about it, though. He was a leader in the synagogue. He was an important person. He was one who could walk around in long robes in the front of the sanctuary. Jairus, what would he look like going to old raggedy Jesus? Jesus was rolling around with thugs and with prostitutes and being followed around by the blind and the crippled and the so-called crazy. Jesus had got baptized in the wilderness by some prophet who was eating locusts and wild honey. And Jesus was claiming all of this authority, but he didn't have no degrees. He didn't go to Princeton. He hadn't been approved. And here he was needing to go to Jesus. What would he look like doing that? Does he know who I am? I have a reputation to keep up. Arrogance. Scripture says that we can become wise in our own eyes. Oh, we think we're so smart. We think we can figure it out. We think we already know what needs to be done. We just need to get a second opinion to confirm what we know needs to be done. We think that we can buy our way out of it. Just wait till I get my money right. The first reason when we look at this text that we find that we wait is because of arrogance. And the second reason is closely related to the first. The second reason that I see is shame. Turn to your neighbor and say, shame. The other one. Shame. Shame. We can see shame in this story with this woman with the issue of blood. For 12 years, she would have been considered ritually unclean, impure, untouchable, if you will. No man would have wanted to get next to her. No person could eat any food that she had touched or prepared. She would not have been welcomed in the holy places. If anyone knew about her constant hemorrhaging, she would have been an outcast, and it's likely that she felt a deep sense of shame. If she acknowledged that sickness, she would become a pariah in her community. So she kept going to the doctors, kept going to the experts, kept spending her money until she was broke. Just like today. Number one cause of bankruptcy in this country is what? Medical bills. There's a Zulu proverb that says, the person who does not acknowledge their sickness can never be healed. The person who does not acknowledge their sickness can never be healed. That's been weighing on me this morning. I didn't watch the news last night. Went to bed early. I knew I had to be up to do something this morning. But when I woke up this morning, I saw the news. And with your permission here this morning, I'd like to just pause parenthetically for just a moment to say something about the issue of blood. Now see, in examining this text, we can certainly deal with that phrase, the issue of blood, literally. But I think that this morning that what we can do and what we must do is examine it metaphorically and see the deeper meaning as well. And we can find that we have some issues of blood amongst us today.
Yes.
Florida. Trayvon Martin. There's an issue of blood that was spilled in the grass of a 17-year-old boy. We can see it. We know it. We knew what happened. We knew what shouldn't happen. We knew that there was an innocent whose blood was shed and spilled out on the ground.
Yeah.
And we sat around to see what they would do. To see what they would say. To see if they might happen to agree with what it is that we already knew. But clearly, we have to remember at this moment that there is an issue of blood in Florida and across this country.
Yes.
Chicago, Illinois. You read about Chicago on the 4th of July weekend. There were 67 people shot. 11 people were killed, bringing the total murders in Chicago to 200 in this year. There's a national outrage. Everyone unashamedly acknowledges that we must do whatever it is that's necessary to stop the killing, to stop the violence in Chicago. But I must ask this morning, what about the issue of blood in Trenton, New Jersey?
Yeah.
See, I'm not an expert. And I have to defer to some of those who know more than I know. But when I start hearing about Chicago, I start thinking and praying about Trenton.
Yes,
now, let me just give you a couple of the things that I found out, the math that I've tried to pull together, that we've had 200 murders this year as of this summer in Chicago. And in Trenton, at my last count, we had what? 21. You may say, ooh, they got a lot more going on in Chicago than they got going on in Trenton. But you always have to unpack the math. Chicago has 2.7 million people. Trenton has not even 85,000 people. Chicago sits on 234 square miles of property. Trenton sits on 8.1 square miles of property. So if you do the math, and I didn't go to seminary because I was good at math, but if you do the math, you can look at the per capita killings, and it is more than three times more likely that you will be killed and have to deal with an issue of blood in Trenton, New Jersey, than you will in Chicago, Illinois. Where is our outrage? Where is our concern? Where are our prayers? And I don't want to step on too many toes this morning, but some people say it's not good for business to talk about violence, and it's not good for the economy to talk about killings going on here. But how many years are we going to keep on bleeding in Trenton? How many years are we going to keep on having issues of blood? How many so-called experts do we need to hear from? How broke do we need to get? I have to apologize to you this morning. I spent too much time watching these morning news programs where they brought on all these experts. They brought on all these politicians. They brought on all these lawyers. And they say, well, now we're gonna sue again. We're gonna appeal it. We're gonna take it to another court. We're gonna take it to the federal government now, because this court didn't work. The American system is still good. We have the best system in the world. Now we just have to go to the higher court. But didn't nobody mention about going to the highest court? Nobody talked about the real source of power that we know can heal. Nobody talked about that which we can connect to that immediately changes things. And I look at this and I ask, are we arrogant? Are we ashamed? Are we afraid? Now I know that we're supposedly in a new day. New day of the new black politician, black man, White House, post-racial, post-church. But we've allowed ourselves to get to the point where we're ashamed to fall on our knees, because we're so smart, because we're so gifted and talented, to fall on our knees like Jairus, to reach out and grab a hold of Jesus like the woman, because we're ashamed. We don't want to look too desperate. We don't want to appear to be confused. And it takes courage to publicly call upon the name of Jesus. It takes internal fortitude to be willing to make sacrifices and take risks. It takes guts to invite the condemnation and judgment of others upon your head. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that many of us are afraid And that brings us to that third reason why we wait until the last minute, and that's fear. Turn to your neighbor and say, fear. I'm convinced that it is fear that makes us wait until the last minute to call upon and grab hold of Jesus. Yet when I say that, I'm not talking about the kind of fear that you may expect. You see, I believe that frequently, when we find ourselves caught up in the midst of our midnight hour, we fear that Jesus might actually give us what we deserve and say no. We are afraid that God might actually be fair. You see, we know all the dirt we've done. We know all the things that we did that didn't none of y'all see us do. We know about all the prayers that we have not prayed. We know about all of our own understanding that we have been leaned upon instead of trusting in and following God. We know that in our arrogance, we have tried to make it right all on our own. That we believe that we could be entirely self-sufficient and independent, and we fear that God might look at us and say, "You ain't never called on me before. Go ahead and bleed. You didn't never fall down on your knees before you found yourself in crisis. Now you're on your own." But brothers and sisters, glory be to God, that's not what happened in this text. That's not what happened. Jesus did not give the woman a pop quiz. And he didn't say, "Well, how much scripture do you know with your arrogant self?" Jesus did not interrogate her and ask her, "Well, why didn't you call me 12 years ago with your shameful self?" Jesus did not cross-examine Jairus. And he didn't say to him, "Well, how's your prayer life, brother? What's up with you and your partners trying to put me up on that cross?" He didn't do none of that. All Jesus says is, "I'm heading to the house." There are no words in that text. Jairus begs and Jesus heads. And in my mind, I imagine Jesus is saying, "Okay, all right, I got this." And heads on to the house to heal his daughter. And there are no words. There are no dialogue. All Jesus says at the end, when they tell Jairus that his daughter's already dead, is, "Do not fear."
That's right.
Only believe.
Amen.
Do not fear. Only believe. And I need to tell somebody here this morning, do not fear, only believe, because there is good news right here in this text. There is good news right in the midst of our darkness. There is good news right in the midst of our arrogance and our shame and our fear. There is good news. Do not fear, only believe. And somebody needs to say amen. Amen, because the good news is that even though we are arrogant, we are shameful, we are fearful, we are a last minute people, when everybody else says that we should give up, we can get over our arrogance and we can connect with the God quick, fast, in a hurry. And it says it happens immediately. It says as soon as she grabbed a hold of the hem of his garment, immediately she felt change happening in her life. That immediately there was an answer. Oh, and my Lord, what if she only knew that she didn't have to wait 12 years? What if she only knew that she didn't have to go through all them experts and doctors and losing all her money? Oh, Lord, what would have happened if Jairus wouldn't have waited until his daughter was at the point of death and went to Jesus right when he needed him? We serve an on-time God that always answers him, perhaps not when we think it should be answered, but always what? Right on time. And as I close here this morning, have to tell you that when I look at this text, and when I think about Jairus and this woman with the issue of blood, this isn't just something that they taught me up the street at Princeton Theological Seminary. This isn't just something that I heard about. This is my story. This is my song. If you would have known me years ago like James G. knew me, you might not recognize the person you see standing in this pulpit today. As a younger man, I went off to college. I discovered ideology and philosophy and world religions, and I'll confess to you, I had very little use for that Jesus thing that my mama had raised me to believe. I said, oh, that Christianity, it's an opiate of the masses. It's too simplistic. It just puts you to sleep. It doesn't really give you anything that you need. And I'll tell you that you wasn't no way in the world gonna find me on my knees in anybody's church on Sunday morning. The whole time I was in college, I went to church on Sunday morning one time, and that was because there was a young lady that said if I didn't go, that she wouldn't see me on Saturday. I know I'm reading out of somebody else's diary, too. Nevertheless, 10 years ago, I found myself laying on my back in a hospital bed in Meridian, Mississippi. And the doctors had done a CAT scan, and they said that they had found a pool of blood at the bottom of my brain, at the base of my spine. And they said I needed emergency brain surgery. But because of where the location of where the surgery needed to perform, they said to me in language, which I know that they didn't completely understand when they said it, they said that after you have this surgery, after you go through this, you will not be the same. We'll get that one later too. Now, what they meant was because of where the location of the surgery was and all the nerve endings was connected, that after the surgery, I was likely to be blind. I was likely to be unable to hear, unable to speak, unable to walk. And so they said, you need to say goodbye to your children. You need to tell them goodbye because you might not be able to do it. If we don't kill you on the operating table, you may not be able to speak to them or see them or hear them or feel them after you go through this. And I have to admit to you all, I cried like a baby. I didn't have any wise words that I could share with my family, with my children. There was nothing. All I had was a mix of mucus and tears. And then I laid in that hospital bed that night, and I said, I gotta do something about this. So the first thing I did was I said, I'm gonna go to all the great thinkers, the ideologues and the philosophers, and petition in my memory what they might think about the prospect of death. And my anxiety just increased and increased and increased. And then I said, well, you know, I've been down in Atlanta and I've been around all these different kinds of religions. So let me think. I learned something about Islam while I was there. And this is my story. This is my song. But I said, well, maybe I need to call on Allah. So I start praying. I said, Bismillah, Ir-Rahman, Ir-Rahim, Alhamdulillah. And I waited. Hey! Now, I'm not saying nobody else has ever heard. This is my story. This is my song. I didn't get nothing back. I said, okay, well, maybe I need to go with an African traditional religion. I learned about them down in Atlanta. So then I start chanting, Oshun, Ogun, Yemiya, Obatala. I didn't hear anything back. So then I got really stressed out. My stress was really up. I said, let me try to chant like Tina Turner was chanting on What's Love Got to Do with It, and do some of them Buddhist chants, and that didn't work. And then I said, well, maybe I need to call on Tupac. And I said, well, it's just me against the world, baby. Come on, I see death around the corner, but nothing happened. This is my story. This is my song.
All right.
But let me tell you how the story ends at the last possible minute. When time was almost out, when the shot clock had already almost run out, then I said, well, forget about it. What I'll do, let me just call upon that name. Let me just call upon that name that our Bible says is above every name. Let me call upon that Jesus that my mama told me about. And so then I said, Jesus. I said, Jesus. I said, Jesus. And I reached out to grab a hold of the hem of that garment. And right there at that minute, you know what happened? I heard something. I heard, okay, all right, I got this. And all of my stress rolled off of me. All of my anxiety cleared away. And by the time I got to the hospital for them to perform the surgery, for them to go in to the base of my brain, they performed all these MRIs, and they looked at it, and they said, well, we see the blood, but we can't find nothing wrong. We see the blood, but we don't understand. And so I walked out of that hospital that day, and I've been running toward Jesus ever since. And I said, well, I know about the blood. I know about that issue of blood. That's the blood that saved me. That's the blood that set me free. Nothing but the blood of Jesus set me free, healed me, fixed me. And God didn't tell me that I was going to live forever, but I knew at that moment I was connected. I was connected to the one that made me. And if I was connected to the one that made me, I was connected to the one who could fix me. And if I was connected to the one that could fix me, then I didn't need to worry about the world. I didn't need to worry about all the challenges that were set before me. And I would never again wait until that last minute. Wait until that last minute. And I say to you this morning, some of you, don't wait until the last minute. Amen.
Amen.
Don't wait until the shot clock has already run out. You don't have to suffer for 12 years. Stop petitioning all these other experts, all these other politicians and lawyers, and let's grab a hold of the hem of Jesus. Let's figure out what thus saith the Lord. And I tell you, it's going to require us to get rid of our arrogance. I tell you, it's going to require us to move past our shame. I tell you, it is going to demand that we fear not, that we have no fear, because Jesus says, I did not give you a spirit of fear. We are a last minute people, but we can take confidence. We can be assured. We need to not have a shadow of a doubt that even though we're arrogant, shameful, and fearful, we serve a God that answers us right on time. But it's up to us to press into that crowd. It's up to us to reach out and grab a hold of the hem of that garment. It's up to us to fall upon our knees and cry out to that name that is above every name. Amen.